I would invite you to take your Bibles and find your way to the book of James, Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter. Although if you are using a tablet or electronic device, it is a whole lot quicker to find that by hitting the selection button. And whatever the case, I'm glad that you are interested in looking at this book with me if you've taken those steps there. This book, the book of James, is relevant to life. Now, some of the content in this little epistle requires some careful thinking. Some have dismissed it as being irrelevant, but it is not irrelevant. There are a number, just unbelievable number of people that have looked to find meaning in life, and philosophers have said, well, we're going to try to capture some of these things that will help people, help mankind figure out what's to be valued in life. And so there have been all kinds of attempts at it, but none will kind of get anywhere close like the Word of God does. Some of the philosophical statements require some careful and deep thinking. There's one guy that lived in the 19th century, 1800s, and his name was Friedrich Nietzsche. He was certainly an atheistic philosopher, but you know, when he said something, you had to kind of think through it a little bit and try to sort out what is this guy's really driving at here. It's not obvious in the statement. And I think some philosophers would say things like that because they want to stimulate thinking in that way. Here's what he said. He who would learn to fly one day must first learn to stand and walk and run and climb and dance. One cannot fly into flying. There you have it. Good wisdom. What's he mean by that? Is he really talking about flying? Like, I can physically learn how to fly, and if so, I've got to first learn to stand and walk and run and all that stuff. No, he's got another point he's driving at, but it's not about flying. You want another one of his? There are no beautiful surfaces without a terrible depth. What's that mean? You can't just grab it and go. But that's what people want. They would want something that's going to work in life, be easier to understand and fit into the normal routines of life that way. And so you'll have the other extreme. Instead of that, we'll give you another statement. This is by a guy named Eric Nagel. And this quote goes like this. Life is hard, then you die. Okay, that's a pessimistic outlook on life. We got the short stuff, and we can understand what he's saying. Life is full of challenges along the way, and if you think anything but that, you just forget it. It's going to be hard. That's it. So can I find a balance point between these two and go to that deep philosophical mind of Charlie Brown? And here's what was in one of those cartoon strips created by Charles Schulz. I've decided that life is like an ice cream cone. You have to lick it one day at a time. That I can understand. There's routines that happen in life, but don't try to take off all of the heaviness of life in its entirety. You go at it a little bit at a time. One lick at a time, as you would. In the same way you'd go after an ice cream cone, you'd do life that way too. I think that people would be drawn more towards the simplicity of Charlie Brown's statement than figuring out with Nietzsche was staying or some other philosophers. Why is that? Because they want the practical. They want to see how something's going to connect that way. And in spite of this spiritual, mystical kind of language that's out there in the world, people still want something that connects with life on Mondays, with the experiences you're going to have Wednesday at noon or in the evening or whatever day. They want things that are going to work when life is hard or when life is good. That's what they're looking for that way. Some people just absolutely love the book of James. because it's clear, it's practical. It's hard to miss what he's talking about. When he's talking about the use of our tongue, we get what he's saying. When he talks about the conflicts that arise between people, we understand, we can't miss what he's saying in there, and yet it's that very simplicity that makes some others back away. Now, I don't want this to be messing in my life. Not at that level. I think I'll look someplace else. Now, I realize that in our audience today, there will be those that are very familiar with the book of James, and there are likely some here that may not be as familiar with it. You've heard pieces of it, maybe, but maybe have never taken the time to study it. And I will tell you this, this book is really relevant for all of us. It doesn't matter if you're coming in with some handle on what's in the book. I've talked to a person or two that said they have memorized either the book or parts of the book. So there is something in here for that person, but also for those that are less familiar with it. James doesn't tell us what we want to hear necessarily, but he does tell us what we need to hear. And it might be valuable to know that this isn't set up like other books, like Paul's writings, with a great doctrinal bent. This book doesn't even tell us how to get saved. It doesn't. It doesn't describe the what must I do to be saved kind of scenario. But it does have value to us, and we do need to hear it. And the way that James writes, he lays down a principle and then another one, and finally he nails down this concluding statement, and you wince because now you know you must do something with what he is saying. It's got to hit life someplace that way. And that's the way the book. It's only 108 verses long, but it packs a punch there. And it is written differently. It actually resembles more of the teachings that Jesus had than Paul's writings that way. Filled with some imperatives. What do I mean by that? Commands. If you go back to English grammar classes, you know what an imperative or a command is. Things that are given as instructions you really need to get after. Go do this kind of thing. Count it all joy. That's one of them. Be doers of the word. That's another one. Let them ask. That means you ask in faith. There's an imperative structure, even though he's translators put let him ask in faith. Do not be deceived. You know, that's in there as well. You can read through that and find all kinds of them that way. So we are going to just delve into the opening parts here. Please just look at the first couple of verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Who is this James? Some of you are saying, oh, I got it. We got Peter and James and John. That's the guy that wrote this, right? No. No, it's not. There are several men in the New Testament with the name James, and so I understand that assumption. It's often thought of that's the guy. But we also know that son of Zebedee, John's brother, was not this guy, and he was actually beheaded. And then there is James, the son of Alphaeus. No, it's not that guy either. Sometimes he's called James the Less or James the Younger. Mark uses that designation for him in his gospel. But this James is none other than the half-brother of the Lord, of Jesus. Jesus had other siblings, and those are recorded in Scripture, and we find that this is the individual that actually trusted in his Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Lord appeared to this James after the resurrection. And maybe you know this already, but all of those appearances after the grave were given only to believers. But you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15, where James was the one. And James took on a leadership role there in Jerusalem in the church. You'll find this guy active in the book of Acts, and when they got the council together in chapter 15, he's mentioned right there. This is the guy. But why do I make a big deal about it? This guy did not drop his connections in when he's writing a letter. He could have. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, I've got a connection. No, what does he say? I am a slave of God. That's the word servant. And of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses all three of those designations. Lord, meaning the master. Jesus, that's who we're talking about. Jesus of Nazareth. But he's called the Christ, the anointed one. And James comes in right away saying, I am just a slave. Just a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, I'm writing to all of the people that have been scattered. Those of Jewish descent, yeah, probably some are in that thing, but it's not limited to that because he is writing to those that understand who Jesus is. This letter is for you and for me as well. Now, he wrote originally because many of those Jewish people were scattering from the land of Palestine during the upheaval that was by the Roman government. Excuse me. So he's writing to them, and this happened early on, probably one of the first epistles written in our Bibles, about AD 45, thereabouts. Well, all of this to say we've got the designation here that he is a slave of the Lord. So there's a myth that I want to set down. We're gonna break apart this myth as we go. That's this, that trials are bad. I know. There is good reason, obvious reasons why we think that trials are bad. All of us recognize the problem of difficulties, both physically and psychologically. And we would understand immediately that things are hard sometimes. And how can they be good? They're bad because they strike us as being difficult. In the same way that we got the other side, that we know something's good immediately because of what it evokes in people and in our own hearts that way. But if something's bad, it's got to be really bad. All kinds of scenarios. This idea that trials are bad is understandable. Imagine you lost your job. Is that good or bad? It's bad. Of course it's bad. I lose my livelihood. I don't have a way to provide for my own needs or those of my family if I'm in the context of raising and supporting a family or part of that. I don't have it. Of course it's bad. I don't have the money to pay what I owe people. That can't be good. If I have an accident, that's bad. I've totaled my car. How can I help somebody else when they need a ride anywhere? How do I get, I'm now dependent upon somebody else. I can't even get to work without a vehicle. That's got to be bad. That's got to be worse if I owe money on the car. How is that good? If my house is destroyed by flood or by fire or something else, that's got to be bad. How could that possibly be good? My family is displaced and we don't have the things that we once had. And how do we survive in this? We are totally left out there now. We're vulnerable. We don't have the normal things that we had in life. How do we respond to that kind of scenario? It's not just me now, but my family feels that. We're displaced. If the health of one of my kids is gone, afflicted by some horrendous disease, how can that be good? I don't I don't know. I don't have the resources to pay. How can that be good? If my ex takes me to court for every little thing going on between us and our kids, how am I to survive that? The resources are drawn off, and if I don't go after it, I lose the potential of seeing my kids. But it will financially ruin me. How is that good? Are you feeling the tension yet? I stand here and say trials are bad? No, that's a myth. Wait a minute. How does this hit us? We've got this figured out, and James is saying, I just want you to slow down. Get away from the tendency to run out, run and escape from what is here. Because there's something else at work. And even if we know we can't escape trials, our natural reaction is to get out from under them as quickly as humanly possible, because we don't like it there. That's it. And James is saying, hold on. And then he leads in with the reality. And the reality is this. Trials are actually reasons for joy. And then we're saying, are you sure? Here's what it says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James tells us here that one of the reasons we should have joy in the midst of these trials is because trials are described as the way to maturity. Did you hear that in the text? It's the way to maturity. For you know that this testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Faith produces something. It creates something. It works out in tangible ways. Steadfastness is nothing else but just going ahead, remaining there, learning and walking and existing and doing. Because there is something that benefits us there. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect, complete. Much of what James writes doesn't resemble Paul, but it sure does resemble Jesus. I was amazed at how many of his phrasings and themes seem to come from a place like Sermon on the Mount or other places. Talking about perfection and being complete, that came out of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, hey, therefore, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And he's going to tell us to be doers and not just hearers, but that's in there too. Anyone that hears these commandments of mine, Jesus says, and does, he is like the wise men that build his house on the rock instead of the sand. As you read through this, you can't help but think Jesus and James were talking about the same kind of concepts that way. So this steadfastness produces a maturity, a growth, a significance there. Secondly, trials cause us to consciously depend upon God. Can we go back to the text? This is in the very next verse. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, we would use that verse sometimes to say, Lord, I've got this decision in front of me, and I don't know whether I should take that path or that path. Lord, would you give me wisdom in this? And I want to back us up to the context of where is that setting in this chapter, and it's in this context of trials. But I don't understand. Right. We're lacking wisdom. The steadfastness that is going to be produced by this, you may not see all of that, and so you can ask God for wisdom to walk in there. There is a dependence. We can't go on. It's just not possible. We have got to come back to our dependence being upon God. The promise is given. He gives generously to all without reproach. Ask in faith. Don't doubt. Don't waver. Otherwise, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be on this little up and down wave. And one day, hey, God is great. Look at what he's done. The next day, you're in the pits. God's abandoned me. He doesn't listen to me when I pray. This whole thing stinks. And we may not be that vocal with it, but we can get there. I don't think God's listening. I don't understand this. That kind of double-mindedness, James is saying, yeah, don't go there. You ask in faith. You believe that we have to consciously depend upon God. Has it ever struck you what God does with these trials too? Go back in Israel's history. Delivers them from slavery and Egyptian bondage, and everybody's all excited about that. Can you imagine the enthusiasm with which the many, many, many people gathered their stuff together to get out of Egypt? And it's a happy day, and everybody's praising God because of the deliverance. Pharaoh said, get out of here, let's go. And Moses said, we're on our way. And they get down to the Red Sea, and they're hemmed in. What's going on here? Yeah, they had something else to learn. And so then God shows he's worthy of trust, opens up the Red Sea. They get to the other side, and everybody's saying, yeah, let's sing songs, and Miriam's got one, and they're all excited about that. What do they find a couple of days later? Stinking, bitter water. This is no good. And what God does then? He fixes the water and sends them on their way. And boy, isn't that great. Our God cares for us. And then they start griping because all they've got is manna. And they're running out of recipes. It's the same. We want quail. All right, you think you want that? You need to trust me. I'm going to give you what you want. But it's not going to be all that you thought it was going to be. Why does God take us from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next? It's so we will depend upon him. And if you are not neck deep in a trial now, there will be one. Because that's what happens in this life. Why does that happen? Because we need to be dependent upon God that way. There is more in this little section of Scripture. Let's look at the third thing. Trials cause us to learn that God's way of measuring is not like ours. Verse 9 says this, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Well, that's backwards. Usually the rich is the one that's confident in the role that he has. But he says, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The way God measures is not like ours. And he's saying, you do realize that life with these difficulties will eventually end. But rest assured, I know what is going on at every step of the way for you. And we read those verses and say there seems to be a reversal from what our culture says. And that's the point. There is. Who created that reversal? God Himself. So what we learn in the trials, why we should count them as something to be embraced at some level, is because of the benefit they bring. Fourthly, they are part of God's purposes, and I'm going to put in contrast to the temptations to do evil. If you look at this next section, it seems like we're talking about a different kind of maturing that happens when we go our own way. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Can we just stop? The fruition of our own way brings a different kind of maturity. It's death. We unpack that at length several different ways in our series on sin. But here, the temptation to do evil is not what James is talking about. He said, no, let's look at the other side of this. Do you realize that these difficulties that are in your life are actually good? A perfect gift. It's coming down from the Father of lights. It's got to come through God's hands to touch you every time. Well, wait a minute, that doesn't seem right. He takes the evil that someone else means for you and he shifts it so that it will bring something good for you in that. That's what the scripture is teaching. They're part of God's good purposes that way. The trials, the testings that we find are designed to give us the right kind of maturity. It strengthens our faith. It really does, because it causes us to practice trusting God when we can't see His hand. And we have emotional responses to our trials. I will not pretend for a moment that we don't. You have them and I will too. And we feel overwhelmed and consumed by them. But those can be good as well. What would be the value in having an emotional response that is less than stellar to the trial that you're in? It focuses you to answer a question. Do I really trust God the way that I say I do? I say I believe Him. I say He's in control. I read in the Bible that He will provide for my need. Do I really trust Him in that way? The emotional response helps you get to that answer. So, if it's not a great response, all right, I got to come after this. But if it is a great response, you can still say, all right, do I see God's hand in this? Yes, I don't like it. It's uncomfortable. But I surely embrace it as God's plan that way. These emotional responses are very much like a jet stream kind of thing hits airplanes. Do you know pilots, when they're flying across the United States, really don't mind at all if they get into a tailwind and it's pushing them along? I mean, it's more fuel efficient and they make up time in their schedule. And so they like that. But what's a pilot do when it faces headwinds or crosswinds? They've got to make adjustments. They got to crank up the engine speed a little more to offset that kind of thing. The emotional responses that we have do the equivalent to us. They put us on alert that something is needed there. Now, I want you to watch a video. It's only a minute long. But we have got a Boeing 757 landing. These knots, it's 40-mile-an-hour knots, about 46 miles an hour. Keep in mind that when you cross over that 50-mile-an-hour marker, that's when damaging winds are warned for people on the ground. Watch this plane landing during high winds, crosswinds.
180 degrees, 26, gusting 40 knots.
I don't know how you feel, but those wings tipping would make me a little nervous. And some of you are saying, that's why I like driving. Did that freak you out when you watched the plane sideways coming in to the landing strip? That grabbed my attention. And I watched that happening. Now, the pilot knew what the objective was, but he had to account for the crosswinds. And so he allows it to blow him to the landing strip. And then you see it like, this is not going to end well until he gets to the end and flips that and sets it down. First off, I am so impressed with commercial pilots. That's a big jet. And you watch that unfolding. And you think, that's fascinating. That's exactly what you have to do in the midst of the trials. The emotional crosswinds that you're going to face are saying, no, don't trust God. No, get out from it. You got to run the other way. Don't go there. You got to make the adjustment. What do you know to be true? You know from Scripture what is true, that God's got his hand in every detail. And you make that adjustment according to what is true, not what you feel, not the emotions of the moment. Oh, if you got the tailwind thing going for you, that's great. But I'm talking about when the crosswinds are in there. And some of our emotions can get that way. We are not to be driven by that. And I hope that grabs a little bit of a physical orientation to a spiritual concept here. I would also have one more final word of caution. Please personalize this message. What do I mean by that? Oh, you've got this. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's for you today. That's in this month and this year, and whenever the next thing hits you, that's for you to contemplate. What does that look like? Do you know what's going to happen if you speak that to someone who is neck deep in a trial, and you casually flip out a Bible verse to them saying, hey, listen to this. The Bible says, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials. So just count it joy. And they're going to say, what are you talking about? You don't have any idea of what I'm facing. And they're right, unless you've got relationship in their life. So that's not saying that the truth of God's word doesn't work in other settings. What I'm saying is, as believers, the message is for us to orient our perspective to the crosswinds of emotions. You can speak that to your brother or sister when you are next to them in a meaningful way. And I'd say the meaningful way doesn't stop just because you might attend the same church. It means with them in that. this was written to believers. So I'm speaking to believers. But if you are present in this today and you do not know Jesus, let us introduce you to him. He is one that gives you the bearings on how to make the adjustments through the trials. The trials are tough. I've got to close, but can I tie one more thought together? Did Jesus ever suffer? Yes, he did. Is he the head of this church? That means we're the body. The obvious. Wherever my head's going, my body is. If my head goes down that aisle, my body's going to be there. If Jesus suffered, and we are told to have the fellowship of the sufferings with Christ, as we do in Philippians, then it only makes sense that we're going to need to embrace that. We're going to go on the same path that Jesus was on. Oh, and there is a glorious end to this story. But if you're struggling with the trial that God's given you, can you slow down, embrace that, saying, I'm understanding suffering because of what Christ suffered for me. And if Jesus did that, I shouldn't expect to escape every time. And I know we do. Our prayer requests reflect that. I want to be safe on my trip. I don't want anything inconvenient to happen to me. I do want my doctor to give me a good report when I talk to him. I do want life that's easy. But if we say, God, would you just please kind of give me brand new blacktop to drive on? No potholes. No stormy weather. That would be easier for me. Embrace the truth that God's in charge. Let's pray. Oh Lord, there is much that I have gleaned from this little epistle already. I know I'm not trying to make light of the difficulties of life here in a fallen world. But I pray that after today, we would learn to walk with you in the difficulty of the trial as a pathway to maturity, as a understanding that your measuring is different than what we have, that there is a complete dependence that we have upon you. Oh God, may we seek to be embracing what you have for us, and then out of the tight relationships that may exist with another brother or sister, may we speak then into what they're facing and carry the burden that way. I trust that as we move through this next season of life, whether it's this week or the next few months, that we would embrace the challenge that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.